Welcome to the Shema Bible study. Welcome to those of you who are listening online. And here we are in Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible. The last chapter you'll ever need. And we're going to do things a little differently this evening. I don't ordinarily do this because those of you who have been to the Shema Bible study now for a while, you know that I always tell people, take notes, take notes. You know, people have often said, hey, can I get a copy of the notes? I'm like, you're supposed to take notes. And especially if you're listening online, it's like you can rewind and play it back again and again and again until you get what I just said down on your notes. But tonight, for those of you who are here, I don't know if it's a reward or a curse, but I'm giving out copies of my notes because it's the last chapter. Oh, sorry. Can you guys share that one in case, because I don't know if I made enough. I figure those of you who are here for this whole thing and you're here for the last chapter, you should have a copy of my notes. And that way also you can indict me on however many counts of heresy. I'll make one or two more. Donna, I promise I'll have a copy for you two later. That just means that Carl and Donna actually have to listen. Oh, wait, did I gave out my copy too. Can we pause the recording for just a minute? I now have... Okay, and we're back. Sorry about that. Okay, and I know we need at least two more sets of the notes. I'll make those on our break this evening. Let's pray, and we will get started in Revelation chapter 22. Lord God, thank you that we have made it this far, that you have blessed us through this study. We thank you, Lord God, for the Shema Bible study, and what a privilege to study the Revelation. What wonderful, glorious promises that you've made. And each of these words is faithful and true. We believe it. And Lord God, we've staked our eternal souls on the truth of your word. We know that this is not something we can afford to get wrong. Lord, in a very real sense, we have put all our eggs spiritually into this one basket, into the truth of your word and the person of Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. So thank you for what this evening represents, the culmination of pretty much almost a year of studying through this magnificent letter. So help us to get everything out of it that we can tonight and to just rejoice in who you are and the future that we will spend with you. Thank you for our time together. Please help me to teach in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right, so like I said, I'm going to do things a little differently. I'm going to basically read to you from these notes. And for those of you who are listening online, you know, I encourage you to take notes. If for any reason you can't, you can contact us, and I'll try to make these available on the Shema website. All right, Revelation chapter 22, I've entitled this, He is Coming Quickly. Ignore the date, but I taught this 10 years ago, or 11 years ago almost. All right, and I start out with one of my favorite verses of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 2:9, which is, of course, quoting the prophet Isaiah. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. And I'll wager some of you have some real good imaginations. You can imagine some glorious, wonderful things. Well, whatever you can possibly imagine, eternity with God is going to be so far beyond anything you could possibly imagine. All right, verses 1 and 2. Let's come right to the text of Revelation 22. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, for corollary readings, look just back over here at chapter 21, verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." And now we're reading about the river of the water of life. And again, look at its description. This river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. So it's almost as though, I mean, try to imagine a long open plaza. The river of the water of life is running right through the middle of it. And the throne of God is there at the end. And on each side of the river is the tree of life. It doesn't say trees of life. It's the tree of life. But it's on either side. And you're thinking, how can that be? Trees grow in one place. This is eternity. This is heaven. Do you really think things are going to be bound by the laws that govern things here on this planet? So on either side of the river was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Normally, we don't think of the leaves of a tree, of a fruit-bearing tree, as necessarily all that important. It's the fruit you're looking for. But imagine this. The tree of life is so magnificent. It's bearing 12 kinds of fruit, and it's bearing fruit every month. And even the leaves of this tree will bring healing. It's just phenomenal. Now, you notice that I had crossed out the references to Zechariah 14 and to Joel 3:18. I kind of left them there but crossed them out intentionally because a lot of the commentators refer back to passages like that, and they make a mistake when they do so, and I'll tell you why in a minute. Well, right here in your notes. Greg, in his commentary, Greg's commentary is basically, it's called Revelation Four Views. He shows you the different ways that different schools of thought interpret Revelation. In his commentary, he suggests that we should take this river to be symbolic. Because if we take it literally, and if we assume it's the same river as that mentioned in Joel 3, it would require the Jordan River to cease to exist, since that river would flow from Jerusalem out eastward to Moab, and nowhere in Scripture do we have even the suggestion that the Jordan River would cease to be. Also, if we take this to be the same river described in Ezekiel 47, the water would literally have to multiply by itself, since there are no other tributaries listed, and that just doesn't happen. What's the problem with that thinking? Without looking at your notes, what's the problem with that thinking? Okay, you're getting close, Doug. This isn't talking about this earth. That's the whole problem. The references to Ezekiel 47, Joel 3, Zechariah 14 are references to the millennium. The millennium is a wonderful thousand-year period of time on this present earth when Messiah takes his throne and rules over the earth. But as we recall, he's going to have to rule the earth with a rod of iron because it's still this present earth. What we're looking at in Revelation 21 and 22 is not the millennium. It's the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. So when Greg is talking about, oh, well, that's impossible because of the Jordan River, he's not getting it. He's missed the context that we're no longer talking about that. Little details like that are kind of important. Furthermore, I'll just read to you off my notes. I think Greg has made an erroneous presumption, and I have no problem taking this river as being literal. Do you know why? Because this river of the water of life is not part of this present earth, but of the new heavens and the new earth. The city spoken of in Revelation 22 is not the present Jerusalem, it's Yerushalayim HaChadash, the new Jerusalem, which bears little resemblance to it. The New Jerusalem, for example, is 1,500 miles in every direction, including up. That's not even possible in this present physical plane of existence, right? In this dimension, if you were 1,500 miles up, you'd be on your way to the moon. You'd be out of the atmosphere. Imagine the view down. That it's not part of this creation. So, there's no such thing as, it's not even possible to have a 1,500-mile high city. I suppose if we can somehow get around the laws of physics, you can do it, but otherwise, no. If we were to insist on the new heavens and the new earth being subject to the same physical laws governing this present universe, none of it is possible. And that's why some have relegated a lot of Revelation to symbolism, because they fail to distinguish between this present heavens and earth and the new heavens and the new earth. And failing to make that distinction, people get things really mixed up. I must have said it hundreds of times in the course of my ministry, do not confuse the millennium with the eternal state. They're not the same. So the new heavens and the new earth are beyond space and time as we understand them. It doesn't follow then that they are not real, only that they are supernatural. We're not there yet. Perhaps Greg insists on the word street being understood as a city street, and that locks him into thinking of the present Jerusalem. But the Greek word translated street here is plateas, which ordinarily just means a wide or broad street, but it can simply mean a pavement, almost like an open-air plaza or like a quad, okay? So that's kind of how I'm picturing it. The Greek word there allows for just a wide open kind of a plaza idea, and there it is, the river of the water of life running right down the middle, and God's throne is where it, begins, really. I was going to say ends, but it flows from him. So what an incredible thing. Now, in Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, we're not going to read that, but I have it there for you. In Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11, Moses and Aaron's two sons, Nadav and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel actually had a glimpse of God. They got to see just a little glimmer of God in his supernatural realm, and they saw like a sea of sapphire flowing out from before God. So I think it's basically they were getting just a little glimpse of that same thing. Now here's a question. How did John the Apostle know that this was the tree of life? He's never seen it. The tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, nobody's ever been back. So how would John know? Presumably, the angel informed him of it, or else when he saw this extraordinary tree, he remembered Yeshua's words back in chapter 2. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So either the angel told him, or he put two and two together. So what we're witnessing, therefore, is not Jerusalem on this earth, but the paradise of God. And as I said, so magnificent is this tree that even the leaves themselves have healing properties. Now, the difficulty here is to understand how the nations are in need of healing when this is not a millennial city, but the paradise of God. I mean, certainly after the Battle of Armageddon, the nations will be in dire need of healing, both physical, emotional, and spiritual. And those who come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, will experience healing. But in one sense, are the nations in need of healing in eternity, in paradise? While we are promised that the former things will not come to mind anymore, this idea of the bliss of heaven just obliterating the memory of pain, perhaps it is through eating of the fruit of the tree of life in paradise that erases the pain of those memories. We don't know how it's going to happen. Maybe when God wipes every tear from every eye, in that moment of the touch of God himself, all the memory of all the former things is gone forever. Or perhaps eating of the tree of life in the paradise of God takes away the pain and brings that healing. Another possibility is that the nations refers not to geopolitical entities here, but simply to the saints who are from all these various nations in this present world. There are references to nations in the new earth. We looked at them in chapter 21. And it seems to mean nations the way we normally understand it. And I talked about this last time we gathered, that it's not such a far-fetched idea that there would be nations in the new earth. I mean, you think about it. Maybe we chafe at that idea because we long to see unity and not the disunity and the strife between nations that's been the experience from day one on this earth, right? Well, from day whenever the fall happened, right? We have never in this world had a single generation that there wasn't competition and strife between people groups and nations. It's part of the fall of humanity. So we've never known the idea of nations living entirely harmoniously, but this is the new heavens and the new earth. So there's no reason there can't be nations with unique cultural experiences, unique music, unique food, unique celebrations, just like we have now, only without the strife and without the communication barrier. So imagine, just imagine for a moment, if you will, being able to travel to India and understand every word that's being spoken. And it's a place, like everywhere else, of absolute bliss and beauty. Imagine the music, the color, the culture, none of the idolatry, none of the pain, none of the deceptions that Satan has foisted on that poor nation, right, for all these centuries. Just imagine, and you go there, and you understand everything that's being said because there's no language barrier anymore. The reversal of Babel. So there's no reason that there couldn't be nations in the new heavens and the new earth. It's just it's not going to be like our experience of the nations now, where there's strife and there's lack of communication, competition, and war. It's not going to be that way. All right. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. And there shall no longer be any curse. By the way, if you look back at chapter 21, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. No more death. Well, here in chapter 22, verse 3, there shall no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him. And they shall see his face. Now remember, we can't see God's face in this mortal body of ours. It's not that he's like, I don't want them to see me. I don't want to see them. It's not like that. It's just that simply we would be obliterated in an instant in his presence because this he is in immortality, and he's infinitely holy. And literally, these human bodies, such as they're currently constituted, couldn't survive in his presence. But we're going to see him, right? We're going to see him. We're going to see him exactly as he is. We're told in Scripture, for we will be like him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Notice we're called bondservants who serve, and yet we're described in verse 5 as reigning forever and ever. Isn't that really kind of weird and wonderful? You don't think of a bondservant as ruling and reigning. The servant's the one, here's your shoes. The servant's the one, here's your breakfast. The servant's the one who's driving the car. The servant's the one who's doing all the stuff. We're called bondservants, so we are serving God, and yet we reign. Interesting, isn't it? We're going to be vice regents, co-regents, as it were. All right, so, and no need for a lamp, no need for the light of the sun. Just as Genesis chapter 2 recaps the events of chapter 1, so Revelation 22 repeats some of the same themes as chapter 21. Again, it's my contention that the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters of the Bible form a chiasm. They're like bookends, as it were, for the entire revelation of God. First two chapters of Genesis, bliss. Third chapter, the fall, the beginning of the curse. The last three chapters of Revelation, chapter 19, the end of the curse, right? It's the end of the curse. Chapters 21 and 22, bliss. So it's almost like it's working its way in. That's why we call it chiastic, because it's like the Greek word ki. An X comes together right at the middle, and its ends parallel each other at the outward places. Let's see. Okay, the repetition includes the absence of any curse, which parallels chapter 21, 1 through 5. The mention of God and of the Lamb also parallels chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. The description of there being no need of lamps or of the sun parallels chapter 21, verses 23 through 25. So there's all these parallels. And remember how I told you that in Jewish literature of antiquity, it's very common where a story is presented and then it's repeated in the very next chapter with some augmentation and some elaboration. It's just a very common way of Jewish writing, which is the mistake people make when they don't recognize that fact and they think that Genesis chapter 1 was the first creation and then there's something that happened between chapter 1 and chapter 2 and that whole creation was somehow obliterated and Genesis chapter 2, it's a whole nother creation, and so you have this thing called the gap theory. It simply fails to understand the Jewish form of literature. The gap theory has sent a lot of people into dismay because a lot of people have used that to sort of try to make Genesis conform to an old earth model of origins. Like, you know, I was indoctrinated from the time I was a little kid in the Los Angeles Unified School District that the universe and the earth is 4.5 billion years old, blah, 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 blah. And so some people with the best of intentions said, ah, well, look, Genesis chapter 1 describes a creation. Genesis chapter 2 describes another creation. So maybe the whole earth and everything was destroyed after some period of time, and that gap would allow for who knows how much time. No. They just failed to understand the form of Jewish writing. All right, anyway. Yes.
I never heard of that gap theory until I visited my family's church.
Oh, okay. Well, some people actually believe that. But there's a lot of gaps in the gap theory. Scientific gaps as well. Geology doesn't work with that kind of cosmology. the Earth's rotation is right now imperceptibly, but it's slowing. So entropy. And if we were really around billions of years, do you realize how fast the Earth would have had to have been spinning if you're talking about a fairly uniform rate of slowing? The Earth would have been spinning so fast, we would have been crushed. We couldn't survive under its gravity. There's geological problems with the old Earth, all kinds of cosmological problems. The moon and its relation to the Earth, the tides, so many things would not work. Okay, but I don't want to get off on that. Let's just, all right. And that's all the technical stuff I have here in my notes. Let's not miss all the joy and the glory, okay? Let's let this incredible imagery sink into our minds. There shall no longer be any curse. Our existence in heaven will be what it was meant to be from all eternity. Unbroken and unpretentious fellowship with God and with one another. No posturing, no need for posturing. No need for one-upmanship. No need for ego-based competition. Just nothing like that. Nothing preventing us from seeing the face of God himself. As I said, these mortal bodies could not last a microsecond in the unbridled glory and holiness of God. But we will have new bodies, which means new knees, new hips, new brain. And we go on. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. This is the New Jerusalem. And his bondservants shall serve him. And so we will see the Father and the Messiah in all their glory, exactly as they are, not like the Renaissance paintings, right? We will see God and Messiah as they are, and we'll serve them. And it'll be joyful service. This is not drudgery. It's not servitude by compulsion. We will be so enveloped in his love as to jump at every chance to serve him. A throne, after all, implies kingship. And don't we, in nearly every prayer, speak of his kingship? Certainly in the context of Shema, right? So many of our prayers begin this way. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Well, kingship implies servanthood. And so we're going to be serving him, but it's not going to be grudgingly. It's going to be joyfully. Think of Isaiah and the unimaginable joy that he had when he was forgiven of his iniquity in Isaiah chapter 6. And then as soon as God says, hey, I've got a job. Somebody want to run this errand? And Isaiah the prophet was like Arnold Horshack. Oh! Right? Some of you are too young to remember. Welcome back, Hodder. But some of you are not. Right? We will be delighted to serve him. It will be a pleasure to serve him and to serve one another. And then we go on. And there shall no longer be any night. Now, each of us is different. What's your favorite time of day? My favorite time of day is late afternoon, especially once we're on the daylight savings and especially when we're like in the month of June. And I know it could be 5 in the afternoon, and I know we've got 4.5 more hours of light. And yet, dinner time, but I want to ride some more. And I know I've got 4.5 hours, so let's go get dinner out, right? I love the afternoon. It's the perfect time for bike rides, barbecues, sitting and talking on the porch, playing music. Now imagine an eternity where there's no oncoming night in order to have to curtail what we're doing, to curtail the fun. No oppressive heat from a hot Michigan 95-degree summer day, right? We have all the wonder and the beauty of the light without oppressive heat. And it's not like we're looking at our watches like, man, it's going to be dark in an hour. No, none of that. None of that. Now, perhaps you're thinking, oh boy, it sounds so perfect that it'll be miserable. Well, that's us in our fallen state. Okay, here I go again with movie analogies. In the movie The Matrix, arguably one of the best science fiction movies ever produced. In the movie The Matrix, you've got the machines against the remnant of humanity that survived, right? And you've got these agents that work for the machines. They're actually, they call them sentient programs. Now you know how much I'm into sci-fi. I remember dialogue from The Matrix, okay. And this one agent, he's sort of like the quintessential evil guy, Agent Smith, is talking to Morpheus, who's like one of the heroes. And he's got him arrested, locked up, chained up. And he says, you know, when we first tried to put together this matrix, this artificial, this program, everybody thinks it's reality, but they're actually asleep in a pod and they're being fed this program through their neural net. When we first did it, we tried to create a utopia where everything was perfect. It was a miserable failure. He said nobody would accept the program. We lost entire crops of people. Anyway, and you kind of understand where he's coming from, because in our fallen state, we think if everything was so perfect, it would become boring, right? We just think, oh, it'd be boring. But that's because in our fallenness, we just can't conceive of what it is to live in infinite wonder and perfection. We just can't. It's like drawing a circle on a piece of paper and cutting it out and having that piece of paper that's in the shape of a circle trying to comprehend a sphere. Right? We haven't experienced that dimension. So it's going to be anything but boring, trust me. And I just like the idea that we can have barbecue anytime. Okay. And then, of course, it says, and they shall reign forever and ever. In no way should we suppose that eternity will be spent idly or merely in fun but otherwise shallow, unimportant activity. We will have both opportunity and responsibility. And by the way, I'm sure it's going to be fun. We will reign. Now, over whom or over what jurisdiction, I can't exactly tell you. Paul makes reference to the fact that we will judge angels. We are told that we will be, in Matthew 25, we'll be given greater governance if we've been faithful in the little areas of governance. Right? In what Yeshua was teaching. The one who is faithful in little says, I will give you much. Whatever you imagine to be the perfect balance of service and meaningful work, coupled with joyful worship and outright fun, heaven will be better than the best you can imagine. You can't begin to fathom what is in store for those who love Yeshua. Neither can I, and I've got a pretty good imagination. All right, verses 6 and 7. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. You notice it doesn't say, not like the other things I was telling you. You see that there's no need for him to say these words are faithful and true. Yet they're spoken anyway. In other words, it's sort of like God making the promise to Abraham. How will I know that I will inherit these things? He asked God. What you're suggesting is beyond my understanding. Remember, Abraham was almost 100 years old, childless. Sarah's almost 90. They're not going to be having any kids by all human reckoning. He says, how will I know that I will inherit these things? How do I know that you say you're going to give me and my descendants after me, which implies children, this land? He says, how may I know that I will inherit these things? And God understood what he was saying. Abraham was asking for a promise. And so that's when God made that covenant with him. So in the same way, God didn't need to say these words are faithful and true. The fact that he himself says it's going to be is enough. But he knows that we are weak. He knows that we struggle to believe. He knows that we have doubts. And so even though he doesn't need to, we're told these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not about to give my life as a martyr for what is mere symbolism. I mean, think about it. If somebody says, oh, this is all just symbolic, just meant to encourage us to be the best Christians we can be. Really? And I'm going to lay my life down for that? And these things really aren't going to happen? Do you see the damage that's done when people relegate to symbolism what is meant to be taken literally? Words have meanings. So again, let me just read off my notes. I don't know about you, but I'm not about to give my life for what is mere symbolism. As if anticipating human difficulty, believing the supernatural descriptions of heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the angel reassures us, along with John, our brother, that everything he heard and saw was genuine. If the revelation was given us to show the trials that shortly must take place, it follows that the promises that accompany it are also trustworthy. You can absolutely count on trials and tribulation. And if you are faithful to the end, you can absolutely count on eating from the fruit of the tree of life in the paradise of God. These verses are almost a verbatim repetition of chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So let's look at that together. Revelation 1, 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel or his messenger to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So these verses that were here in chapter 22, 6 and 7 are just almost a verbatim repetition of 1 through 3. And it shows, again, not only the intentional chiastic type structure of the entire Word of God, but even of the revelation. The beginning of Revelation, the end of Revelation, they're saying the same things. In the middle, everything's working towards that central thing. But then as you go out, everything parallels itself. Yeshua is coming quickly. And in every generation, we are to expect the momentary return of Yeshua and pattern our lives according to that expectation. Blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he returns. Now think about it. It's been 2,000 years. And that seems like an awfully long time. And yet for 2,000 years, Yeshua's followers are expected to live in anticipation of his soon return. Now I say this to you knowing full well that according to 2 Thessalonians 2:2, there's going to have to be a temple. A rebuilt temple, right? Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together to him will not happen until these certain things take place. And Rabbi Paul says that one of them is the apostasy takes place, the great apostasy. The man of sin is revealed, the Antichrist, who sets himself above all gods. And it says who enters the temple of God and displays himself as being God. There is no temple in Jerusalem. There will be. When will that happen? Your guess is as good as mine. I have no idea. Of course, there's a lot of people who then get fascinated with everything related to the rebuilding of the temple and all the plans that are underway, and some of what you hear is true and some of what you hear is fanciful and such. But it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. But here's the thing. Even though, as of today, what's today, March 16th, 2016, as of right now, there isn't a temple in Jerusalem. Of course, there's the Mormon temple on Mount Scopus, but that is not the temple. There's no temple. So how do I reconcile that with the idea that Yeshua could come at any moment? And I think what we need to do is understand and not over-specify. This is part of good biblical hermeneutics. You don't want to try to literally, or I should say hyper-literally, deal with things that are meant sometimes in a more general way. He says, I'm coming quickly. That doesn't mean literally in the next 10 seconds. But could it be in our lifetime? Absolutely. Look, prior to 1948, there wasn't even an Israel. There was the land called Palestine, going all the way back to when Emperor Hadrian renamed Israel Palestine, as a slap in the face because it refers to Philistines. How did biblical scholars deal with things back then? Because there were liberal scholars back then, but then there were also conservative evangelical scholars. How did they deal with it? The same way I try to deal with it. That is, look, it may not be right now as it's portrayed at that time, but things can happen in a blink of an eye practically. It could happen in our very day. And so the temple could be rebuilt in a heartbeat. And look how things have changed just in the last couple of years in our own society. Things can happen dramatically. Now, let me add another thing to this. I could be wrong about my understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Yeshua really could come back before this Bible study is over. We have to allow room that I might just be wrong in my understanding of that. I don't think I'm wrong about 2 Thessalonians 2 and the need for the temple, but we have to allow for that. So in every generation, believers have lived with this expectation of what we call the imminent return, the very almost momentary return of Yeshua. And so Yeshua tells us, and this is true of every generation of believers, blessed is the servant whom his master finds so doing when he returns. In other words, you don't want to say to yourself, oh, look, there's no temple. Things are nowhere near what they have to be. It could be years and years and years. You know what? I'll get serious about my walk with the Lord later. Right now, I want to have my fun. That is a very dangerous mindset to have. We are to live with the imminent expectation of the return of the Messiah. And it's been that way across all generations. You notice the name by which the Lord is called here? The Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets. What does he mean by that? Well, when the prophets of old prophesied, they did so under God's direction, his superintending. They weren't just spouting off like I do on Facebook. They're not just spouting off their opinion. When the prophets prophesied, the Spirit of God had come upon them, and they spoke the words, you know, using their own language, but that God intended. So did they write or speak in their own words? Yes. Did it mean they decided on their own to write or proclaim these things? Did Isaiah just say, you know, I'm going to sit down and write this stuff out? No. Most of the ancient prophets were reluctant. I mean, think about this. You've got people out there today who call themselves apostles and prophets, and the prophets of Israel, almost to a man, were all reluctant. They didn't want that job. Because a true prophet of Israel had to cry out to Israel her sin. They were the most unpopular people in the world. Isaiah, according to Jewish tradition, was put to death by one of the kings of Israel who had him sawn in half. You want to be a prophet? Ezekiel was told to do some pretty freaky stuff. I think it was Ezekiel, God said, I want you to cook your dinner for the next little while over your own excrement. He tells the prophet, I want you to lie down naked on one side for X number of months. Now I want you to lie down on your other side naked. He tells the prophets to go into the city and do these crazy, wild things in the sight of all Israel. They thought they were absolutely insane. And they hated them because the prophets denounced the sin of the nation. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm anywhere even in the same ballpark or league or planet as Isaiah the prophet, I mean, in terms of who he was. But in my years with Jews for Jesus, when you cry out to your people, you need to turn in faith. You need to cease from unbelief and embrace the Messiah who's come. I was not exactly the most popular kid in Manhattan. Do you want the job of a prophet? Oh, what the prophets endured. So as I said, most of the ancient prophets were extremely reluctant to take on those commissions. They did so because they believe God and they want to honor God and be obedient to God, but it's not like it wasn't a great gig. You were not going to get popular. You were not going to have a congregation of 40,000 people meeting in a stadium, fawning at your every word. The cost of being a prophet. So when we talk about the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, think about this. The words of the prophets were all true, proven, trustworthy, came to pass. But they themselves were very unpopular. Prophets were asked to do strange and difficult things. The prophets of Israel, nearly every one of them, suffered terribly at the hands of our own people. The author of Hebrews, I'm at the bottom of the page here. The author of Hebrews wrote, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. I think there he's referring to Jeremiah, who was twice thrown in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. That's a reference to Isaiah. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. So perhaps you can understand my consternation at hearing words like prophecy and anointing being bandied about so carelessly over the past few years. It's all but robbed these otherwise extraordinary words of their significance. If everything is anointed, then anointed means nothing anymore. And I'm going to go on a bit of a side trail here for just a moment. How many of you hear this kind of talk? Oh, such an anointed message, right? Oh, such an anointed this, such anointed that. What do we really mean? I really like that message. So just say, I really like that message. It meant a lot to me. The word anointed means something, and when you throw it around, the loose and loose and loose words lose their specialness. Right? Prophet this, prophet that, prophesy, prophecy conference, prophecy this, prophecy that. I have too much love for God's word and too much respect for what the cost that the prophets paid and how reluctant they were to take on that mantle When I hear people talk about, I'm a prophet, prophet so-and-so, and we're having this conference, and prophet so-and-so is going to be our keynote speaker, I'm like, it upsets me. It really upsets me. We should not going around calling people anointed just because they happen to preach a very good message or sang a song that moved us emotionally. Oh, that song was so anointed. No, it was just a really good song and it really ministered to me. Just say it that way, or I really like that song. We need to be, just stop using words so carelessly, and watch out for those who proclaim themselves to be prophets. All right, let's take a 5-minute break. We'll come back and we'll pick up at verse 8. Are we going to finish the Revelation tonight? I don't know. Let's find out. If I don't get off on too many sidetracks and start opining too much, we'll be just fine. All right, so let's pick up at verses 8 and 9. And I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God." Now think about this. John, the elder, the apostle, you're thinking, he would know better than this. Then you haven't seen an angel. Yet, yeah. Every encounter that human beings have with angels, human beings are either terrified or overwhelmed. So it doesn't surprise me that he would be inclined to fall at the feet. Angels exist in the presence of infinite holiness and are themselves enormous beings, light-bearing beings, and you can easily see how one might be inclined to give them reverence, but he says, don't do that. Worship God only. So John is overwhelmed at the mighty voice, the luminescence, the power emanating from the angel, and he falls down to worship him and is again admonished not to do that. Angels have that effect. They inspire awe and fear in those who have beheld them. Like I said many times before, they're not like the cute little baby-faced cherubs portrayed in paintings and on coffee mugs, nor are they like Monica or Andrew in Touched by an Angel. They are immense and mighty beings. Notice that Yochanan, John, is in the company of saints and prophets and all who are obedient to heed the words of this revelation of Messiah Yeshua. If you are Yeshua's follower, you are in that company too. We're fellow saints, heirs with Messiah. We will reign with him. As I mentioned last week, C.S. Lewis said, "You have never met a mere mortal. You have only met people who are destined among the saved to be these enormous beings. You've never met a mere mortal." What a privilege, what a high calling. All right, verses 10 through 13, and notice how different it is from the words to Daniel in antiquity. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book." Remember what was said to Daniel? Seal up the words of the prophecy. John is told, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." And that's why the difference, because in Daniel's time, the time was still afar. The time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. So now what's happened is the transition to, okay, we've had this in unbelievable brief imagery of the new heavens and the new earth. That's then. Right now, you're going to have the righteous and the wicked, the holy and the unholy. So he says, you know, let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. He's not saying, oh, don't do anything about it. This is simply a contrast. That's then. For now, There are going to be wicked and there will be righteous. There will be godly, there will be ungodly. There will be those who do good and those who do evil. That's the inevitability of it. And let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. In other words, don't lose heart. Don't say to yourself, oh, look at the world around me. It's all, it's terrible. What point? I'm just going to throw in my lot with everyone else and live like the world. Don't do that. It might be tempting to want to throw in the towel and say, how can we ever defeat this evil? Well, it's not ours to defeat. Ours is to make sure we don't participate in it. Ours is to be the fish swimming against the tide upstream. We're not going to stop those who are insisting on filthiness from being filthy. We're not going to stop those who do evil from doing evil. People are going to do what they're going to do. You can't control them. You do have a choice about yourself. So let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Why? Here's the answer. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. It's not saying you earn your way to salvation, but the fact is for those who are saved, there's going to be levels of reward based on your faithfulness. To render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Once again, we find themes from chapter 21 repeated here in chapter 22, including the admonition not to seal up the words of this prophecy or apocalypse, as had been the case with Daniel, but to write them down and publish them, because now it was the end of days. Now is not the time to hide these things, but to reveal them. And that's what apocalypse means, to unveil, to make known, hence reveal, revelation. Next, we're presented with something of human nature. People will do what they're intent on doing. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who's filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Don't be like Israel in the time of Isaiah, who said, I've served him in vain. It's pointless. And then God says, well, Israel, you've been my servant, but I see now that I need a servant of my own choosing so that you can come back to me. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. In fact, it may be argued that the tribulation that is to come will refine and purify those who love Yeshua, and the same circumstances will only further harden those who hate him. There's a sense in which we wish things wouldn't be so quickly unraveling before our eyes and the polarization taking place, but there's also a sense in which we can welcome it because it's going to reveal those who are really his and is going to reveal those who really were never his. And what's going to happen is a lot of these mainline churches that have just sort of kind of been on autopilot for some time, there's going to be a winnowing. Those who are truly the saved will be there, but they'll find themselves in much smaller numbers. And those who have no interest in being godly or holy are going to say, enough of that. Which is why, in a sense, the whole model of some of the larger denominations wanting to try to fit in with the world and try to be, and I put quotes around this, relevant, to try to make things as easy, as innocuous as possible. Oh, let's just make it all easy, you know. Let's set up the coffee bar and, you know, and come on in and hey, man, you can wear jeans and, you know, sneaks, and it's no big deal, and everything's casual and easygoing, and our message is just as innocuous because we don't want to offend anybody, so we don't say words like sin, hell, lake of fire, judgment. Oh, no. No, if we talk about, you know, eternal damnation, people are going to be turned off. They're not going to want to come in. Well, honestly, if you think people are going to want to come in who don't want to hear about holiness, who don't want to hear too much scripture because, well, That's just so much scripture. I just want a nice spiritual experience. You know what's going to be happening? Those churches are going to be closing up and going, and the property is going on the market for sale. It's already happened. There are Episcopal churches all over the place that have basically, they can't even afford their properties anymore. And the diocese don't want to have these abandoned properties when they could have the capital. And so buildings are going up for sale. Church is closing. Why? Because somebody who doesn't want to get serious about God, why on earth would they get up on Sunday morning early when they could just sleep in and get the same message by turning on Oprah? Or watch Joel Osteen. Well, why would I get up early on a Sunday morning when I could sit in and sleep in and then have a leisurely breakfast? And after all, you know, Pastor so-and-so sounds basically like Oprah, like Joel, and I don't have to even leave my home to get that. So these churches that are trying so hard to be as soft and easy as possible are shooting themselves in the foot, and they're not doing anyone any favors. The apocalypse, the end of days is at hand. This is the message of the Revelation. The time is near, right? It's not a time for your best life now. You know, it's just not a time for that. You may recall that the men of Issachar, this one tribe in Israel, were commended because they understood the times. There's a time for certain things, and there's a time for other things. Wise King Solomon told us that in Ecclesiastes. We need to understand the times we're in. This is why, and I applaud, you know, the sense that people have stayed with me and stayed here and kept coming back, even though, you know, I've not exactly taught the Revelation the warm, fuzzy version. I've been talking about judgment, martyrdom, having to persevere, being singled out and oppressed and such. And I'm not trying to make it any easier. I'm not trying to make it any harder. I'm just trying to teach what's there. But what's there is the time is short. He is right at the door. And things are going to get worse before they get better. That's why in Matthew 24, Yeshua talks about a woman in labor. It gets worse and worse and worse before the joy. So, the time is near. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Who else called themselves the Alpha and the Omega? God the Father, chapter 1. This is Yeshua because he says, behold, I am coming quickly. It's not the Father that's returning to planet Earth. It's the Son that's returning to planet Earth. So Yeshua calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. He is of the same essence and eternality as the Father. Now, we're not to be judged on our intentions. Good intentions just don't count for anything. The saying goes, the smallest good deed is better than the grandest good intention. Neither does a good end justify the employment of evil means to achieve it. I will render to every man according to what he has done, he says. So he tells us four things, and here's that list. He's coming quickly. Do you believe that? He's coming to judge every human being for either reward, in the case of the saints, or punishment for those who refuse him. Number three, what he metes out will be commensurate with what you have done. You know, there's a lot of good things that people do with the wrong intentions and with the wrong motivation. And there's no reward in heaven for even the greatest thing but done with the wrong motive. I think some of our works will end up burning up. It's the things that we did just for the right reasons, with the right motives, that's what will endure. But, you know, I wonder myself, oh, Lord, how much of mine is going to just burn up? But we are not to be judged. There's two different judgments. There's the white throne judgment, which we read about 2 weeks ago or so, where God will judge the unbelieving world. For us, it's a separate judgment, and it's not to eternal life versus damnation. It's simply a judgment having to do with how much or how little reward. It's not as though we have to worry, gee, am I even going to be there? Because it's not on the basis of our righteousness that we're there. It's Messiah's righteousness. But there'll be levels of rewards. And number four, he is very God of very God. He ascribes to himself the same titles as the Father. Verses 14 through 16. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. You're thinking, wait a minute. How can this be eternity if there's still the immoral, the dogs, the sorcerers, the evil ones, the liars, etc.? Well, it's pretty simple. They're outside. In the new heavens and the new earth, there's the new Jerusalem. So where are these people? They are in outer darkness. They are in hell. Hell is a place that continues to exist. It's not a, right? It continues to exist. Eventually, everything's thrown into the lake of fire. But you notice that we're told that, at least concerning the Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, they burn forever, right? Just their torment goes on forever. So this doesn't take away in any sense from the eternality and the perfection that's there. It's just simply saying that outside the new heavens and the new earth is the outer darkness, which exists as a place. And that's where Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist are going to be. But look who else is going to be with them. Look who's going to be with them. The dogs. What does he mean by that? I mean, I love dogs. I really love dogs. If I could, if I had another gig, I'd want to be Caesar Milan and have like 50 of them. Love dogs. But what does this mean? The term dog was used to refer to illicit sexual practices among the heathen by Jewish people. It's a euphemism because of the way dogs conduct themselves naturally. Outside are the dogs. It refers to sexual immorality. And the sorcerers. And the immoral persons. And the murderers. And the idolaters. And everyone who loves and practices lying. Notice, lying, as far as the end result, people who love to just think nothing of lying to advance themselves, it's just a, think nothing of it. They love it. They are going to have the same end result as murderers. They're going to be outside. They're going to be in outer darkness. Now he says, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life. What does it mean to have washed robes? If you have robes that aren't washed, what does it mean? It means you haven't brought them to the launderer. Capital L. You and I, we are incapable of washing our robes to the satisfaction of one who's infinitely holy. How good do you think you're going to make yourself? And just about the time you think you're almost there, now you got a problem because it's called pride. I would remind you of Isaiah's reaction when he came face to face with the living God. He was terrified. He was sure he was a dead man. This arguably most righteous man on earth in his generation. If Isaiah needed divine cleansing and mercy, how much more do you and I? To have our robes washed means to surrender our lives to Yeshua, and that his righteousness is imputed, credited to us. His shed blood becomes the full and final atonement for our sins, and we receive his righteousness. But there's human volition involved in all this as well. We need to come to Yeshua, and we need to not kid ourselves. Holiness is what God wants of us. Nothing less will be admitted into heaven. I mean, think about it. How can anything, how can a microbe of impurity exist in infinite holiness? No one whose robes are inappropriate or filthy will eat of the tree of life. This is why Yeshua talked about the wedding feast in which somebody came in not dressed in wedding clothes. Nobody's going to be there who is not clothed with Messiah's righteousness. I don't care how good a life you try to live. If you're not clothed in Messiah's righteousness, which he gives you, credits to you, you don't get in. Do not mistake the word outside to mean that the gates of the New Jerusalem are protecting us from evil persons. Outside means hell. More specifically, outside means the lake of fire and brimstone. And again, we already talked about the list of those who are the outsiders, dogs or what was typically male prostitutes, sorcerers, immoral persons, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. This again reflects parallels between chapters 21 and 22. There's some repetition between this list and the list in chapter 21, verse 8, including the extra emphasis on lying. Yeshua affirms his messiahship through the lineage of David. Look what he calls himself, right? He's the root and offspring of David, upon whose throne he will rule during the millennium, but also affirms he is much more than merely an earthly descendant of David. He is the bright morning star, the co-creator of the universe. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Right? The revelation is not meant to be, you're out of here, we don't want you around, you go, out there darkness for you. No, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Turn away from your unbelief. Turn away from the wickedness of this world. Come, God is wanting you to come. He's like the father in the parable of the prodigal. He's yearning for his sons and daughters to come back to him. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. Those who hear this prophecy are blessed if they heed it, if they do what he says to do. By all means, men and women are invited into God's kingdom. Unbelievers will complain and criticize us, insist that, you know, we're being exclusionary. They think that and just because they reject Yeshua that they forfeit heaven and incur the eternal wrath of God. That's not fair. Well, let's be real about this. It's not like we're blocking the doorway. We're supposed to urge people to come to Yeshua. In fact, the Holy Spirit himself beckons people to come, to put aside their fears, their prejudice, their pride, their worry over what everybody's going to think of them. Whatever it is that's holding them back, the Spirit of God urges them to come and forever enjoy the presence of God and of the Lamb and to drink of the Mayim Chayim, the living water. And finally, verses 18 through 21, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, here it comes, a warning. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Do not tamper with the words of Scripture. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Yeshua. The grace of the Lord Yeshua be with all. Amen. We are finally given a stern warning not to tamper with the text. If we add to it, God will add something to us, the very plagues recorded in this book. If we delete anything from it, our names will be deleted from the roll call of the saints in the New Jerusalem. Yeshua, for the third time in this chapter, says that he is coming quickly. You realize, third time. Three times, that's always significant. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Dire times will precede his return for us. And we shouldn't deceive ourselves into thinking that we won't suffer at all. Comfort comes shortly before slumber, and the entire purpose of this apocalypse is that we be awake, spiritually ready, found faithful to be about his work when he returns. If in the very last chapter of the very last book of the Bible, he tells us three times that he's coming quickly, you think he means it? And we need to be ready. So stand firm in your faith, brothers and sisters. Your redemption, your Redeemer, draws nigh. He's right at the door. Lord God, thank you so much for the words of the prophecy of this book. May we be doers of it and not merely hearers who deceive ourselves. Thank you, Lord God, for every word contained in it, and thank you that it's been preserved exactly as is for us. Thank you for the promise of your return, Lord Yeshua. We long for it. Thank you for not keeping things hidden and concealed and shrouded in darkness and mystery, but you've unveiled it for us completely. We thank you, Lord God, that we're not supposed to do all this in our flesh, in our own strength, but by your Holy Spirit who is alive in us, you will give us the strength day by day and hour by hour to continue to confess Yeshua is Messiah and Lord and soon coming King. We thank you for all these promises, Lord God. Even when you promised that you were promising just for our sake, thank you for your patience with us. We believe, help our unbelief. Father, I ask that you'd please give everybody safe travels on their way home tonight. May the words of this letter, this book, the revelation, the unveiling, continue to reverberate in our minds. Bring these words back to our minds day by day that we may be sober, that we may be excited and zealous, and that we might continue to do your work until you return. All these things we pray in the name of the precious and almighty Messiah of Israel, King and Lord Yeshua. Amen.